Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
All right. Well, we today are picking up on our study in the book of Acts. We will cover Acts chapter 5, verses 12 through 16. Before we begin, if you'll bow your heads with me, we'll go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that we can gather together this evening. We thank you for the present freedoms that we enjoy, for this time that we can gather together in peace and in safety. And that we can be good stewards of the time that you have given to us, and that we can gather together for this time of fellowship, for prayer, and for study into your word. Father, we pray as we take this time to look into your word that this will be a time of fruitful understanding, that we will be challenged by the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit, who helps us to understand the biblical text. And we pray that we will be challenged in such a way that we will be able to take the truth and apply it to our lives and grow thereby. Father, we just pray that in all of our fellowship this morning that you will be honored, that we will be edified. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Luke here in this section in Acts chapter 5, verses 12 through 16, he's giving a summary. And he gives several of these throughout the book of Acts. These short little summary statements of sort of where we are in the historical flow of things. And so in previous sections, Luke, having presented the ideal Christians who were loving, selfless, and giving, and we saw that in Acts chapter 4 towards the tail end, where people were giving of themselves, selflessly helping to meet the needs of other Christians in the church. And so we have this ideal sample of how believers should be. And then in contrast to that, last week, Leon had covered the section in Acts 5, 1 through 11 about Ananias and Sapphira, who were less than the ideal couple. And so we see that contrast there. And this shows how believers can be in the church. And it was certainly this case in the early church, and we still find these same groups of people today in many churches. But in this section now, Luke offers a summary statement that describes the growth of the church over the first few months. And it's hard to put a time frame on this section where we are up to now. I generally think it's been a few months that have passed, because when we think about the sale of property and the distribution of resources, that's something that's not going to happen overnight. You know, and you think about travel and time and, you know, all that goes into that sort of activity, and you approximate. So we're guessing here, but I think that this would be representative really of the first few months of the church. Now, in defiance of the Sanhedrin's command not to preach, because remember that they were told to stop preaching in the name of Jesus, the apostles continued to proclaim Jesus and his resurrection to those who would listen. Now, being entirely Jewish believers, and the church at this point consisted primarily of Jewish believers, they gathered at the temple in an area known as the Portico of Solomon. And this was the place where Peter and John had previously been arrested. Now, the ongoing preaching of Jesus and his resurrection, the miracles being performed through the apostles, and the growing number of new believers really concerned the Sanhedrin, and no doubt threatened their positions and perceived authority. Now, the initial healing of the lame man is what triggered their concerns, and we saw that back in Acts chapter 3, where you had the healing of the lame beggar. And then in Acts chapter 4, we see where Peter and John are arrested. And it tells us that as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them. And so we have representatives of the Jewish Sanhedrin at this time. And they were greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And we're told that they laid their hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. So we have this demonstration of hostility towards these believers who are preaching. Now, in this pericope today, Luke will inform us about many others who were healed and who were coming to faith. So let's go ahead and jump into the text here. Now, this section opens with the statement in Acts 5:12, which tells us, at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. Now, this action by the apostles was in direct defiance of the Sanhedrin. Remember back in Acts 4:18 that they were specifically commanded they commanded them not to speak or to teach at all in the name of Jesus. Now, this is something that the apostles were obligated to defy, that they had to say no to this. And here we have a legitimate example of civil disobedience. And I've thought, you know, well, what would happen to me if somebody were to tell me to stop teaching or preaching in the name of Jesus? You know, and would I continue? You know, and I've thought about that. And, you know, it's like if I were to ask Patrick, you know, if I were to say, stop preaching about Jesus or teaching God's word, or say to Josh, stop teaching God's word and stop sharing the gospel, and Marcus and Tom and others, you know, I suspect what your answer would be, you would all tell me to go jump in a lake. In fact, you'd probably offer to put me in your car and help me get there, and maybe even help me into the water. Because there would be that pushback that says, no, I can't do that because I'm under divine orders. But again, you have to feel the tension of this situation, because again, they were commanded not to speak or to teach at all in the name of Jesus. And what's happening here is not only were they preaching, but we also see where God was working through his apostles to perform signs and wonders. And this is a phrase that we're going to see a few times throughout the book of Acts. Now, the term sign from the Greek word semeion appears 13 times in the book of Acts. And according to Bedag, it denotes a miracle of divine origin performed by God himself, by Christ, or by men of God. Now, the noun wonders, teros, appears 9 times in Acts and only in connection with a sign. And according to Bedag, it refers to something that astounds people, that just catches their attention. Now, the purpose of the signs and wonders was to harness the attention of the witness. And so they were those who were witnessing it. It was basically to say, you know, pay attention, look up. So whereas a sign demonstrated a supernatural occurrence, the wonder represents the human response to that sign. And these signs and wonders were taking place, it was said, among the people and in Solomon's portico. Furthermore, they were not intended to really be an end in themselves, but really as an opportunity to point people to Jesus for salvation. That was the intention of it. And I've thought about this because there are key times throughout the history of humanity where you have these occurrences with signs and wonders. You see it back in Egypt when God was calling the Israelites out and he used signs and wonders through Moses. You see it with Elijah and Elisha. You see it during the ministry of Christ, and you see it here during the time of the apostles. By the way, there will be a future time where you will see signs and wonders not performed by God, but performed by the Antichrist and by his false prophet during the time of the tribulation. And they will perform signs and wonders performed supernaturally by satanic and demonic forces. And this as a means of to try to deceive people. And so we must remember that Satan empowers his false prophets to perform signs and wonders, again, for the purpose of deceiving. Remember again that when Moses was executing God's plagues upon Egypt, it is recorded that 3 times the magicians of Egypt did the same with their secret arts. And Moses warned the Israelites who were about to enter the land that they should guard themselves against false prophets and dreamers of dreams who would arise among them and give them a sign or a wonder. And so this was a very real possibility, and so they were forewarned about these things. And the thing about the false prophet, the thing that would always give them away, is they would fail the doctrinal test because they would seek to lead people away from God's clear, direct revelation. And Jesus warned of future false Christs and false prophets, again, who will arise and show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. And of course, here he's speaking about eschatological events pertaining to the time of the tribulation. And Paul himself spoke of a coming Antichrist whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And those who reject God and those who reject truth are more vulnerable to those sorts of deceptions should somebody come and perform a sign or a wonder, at least a false teacher, false prophet. Now those who know God's word and live by it will be able to guard themselves against the deceiving power of false miracle workers. And that's really the issue, is you have the word of God, you have a doctrinal reference point, a standard for truth. And so seeing the sign or the wonder, it may be amazing. I mean, you know, it'd be interesting to watch somebody levitate a car or something, you know, that sort of thing. It'd be interesting to watch. But then you listen to the message and it really boils down to what is it that they're saying. That really becomes the issue that we need to concern ourselves with. Now, Luke continues his report in Acts 5:13, saying, "But none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem." Now, it raised a question in my mind. Why are these people reluctant? Why is it that they dared not to associate with them? And so it's possible that they were afraid for really one of two reasons. It's possible that they were afraid because of what happened to Ananias and Sapphira, who lied to the Holy Spirit. In other words, they had a healthy sense of fear, and it's like, gee, if I go in here and my carnality comes out on display, you know, am I going to wind up like Ananias and Sapphira? So there could be a sense of healthy fear here. The text doesn't tell us. It could also be that they were concerned about being arrested and mistreated by the religious authorities, as Peter and John had been. And that's a very real possibility as well. And the fact that they were in the temple in Solomon's portico, I kind of lean towards the latter, because the temple police and the officials would have been present during this time. So the passage, again, does not give us a reason, only that some held their distance. And again, it raises another question, and were these believers or unbelievers who dared not come near, but they held the people in high esteem? I tend to think that these were believers, as they held the apostles in high esteem. I can't be dogmatic here, but that would seem to be the case. Now, such distancing, by the way, is not unheard of in Scripture, even among believers, by the way. Elsewhere, elsewhere there were some people who believed in Christ as Savior, but lacked the moral courage to confess Him openly. We have some interesting passages. One is in the Gospel of John, chapter 12, verse 42, which says, "Many of the rulers believed in Him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing Him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue." And when it says that they believed in Him, I have no reason not to take that in just a very straightforward way, that they had a conversion experience, that they believed in Christ. But the text goes on to tell us, "But they were not confessing Him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue." And the next verse tells us why, and that is that they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. We also read about Joseph of Arimathea in John 19:38, which tells us that he was a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews. He was a disciple of Jesus. Now, what's interesting about that passage is he comes out, he stops being a secret disciple, he comes out publicly and asks for the body of Jesus, and by doing that, he's coming out, right? So he's revealing himself here. But nonetheless, the text tells us that he was a disciple of Jesus, but again, a secret one for fear of the Jews. And of course, one could argue that Peter was hiding from persecution when he denied the Lord three times, that was his way of hiding from persecution as well. And I think we would all recognize that Peter was saved at the time that occurred. Now, throughout Scripture, hiding from persecution was not necessarily wrong. You see, and there's interesting passages, because I looked at this some years ago, and I wrote an article that I titled Crypto Christians, because the word we get for hiding is kryptos. We get the word cryptic for it. And the term crypto Christians is a term that's employed in some circles. And you have believers, you have people who hid, and they were wrong to do so. You had people who hid, and it says nothing positive or negative about them. And then you have examples where it twice says that Jesus hid himself. And of course, we're not going to attribute any sin to him. But you do have these examples of this. By faith, we're told that Moses' parents hid him from Pharaoh. And the writer of Hebrews comments on this, saying, "By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, we know that Rahab protected the two spies that came to her house, and Joshua 2:6 tells us that she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them in the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof. And when David was being persecuted by King Saul, his friend Jonathan told David in 1 Samuel 19:2, he said, "Saul, my father is seeking to put you to death. Now, therefore, please be on guard in the morning and stay in a secret place and hide yourself." In other words, don't expose yourself to unnecessary harm. We know that David twice fled from Saul when Saul tried to pin him to the wall with a spear. I mean, talk about a hostile situation. And so one can understand this concern and not wanting to expose himself to Saul and to this unnecessary harm. We know that during the days of Elijah, in 1 Kings 18:4, tells us that when Jezebel destroyed the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave and provided them with bread and water. And so these would have been true prophets, for a false prophet would not have been afraid of the public hostility of Ahab and Jezebel. And of course, it's recorded twice that Jesus hid himself from an attack by the Jewish leadership in John 8:59. And there we find that word krupto. And certainly there was no sin in Jesus. And then there was another time when Jesus hid himself in John 12:36, though the text does not tell us why. So again, you have these interesting passages. So when I look at this passage here in Acts and I see where you have these believers who did not dare to come forward, you think, well, why are you holding back? What's the hesitancy? And are they believers? Are they not believers? Again, you can't be dogmatic on these things, but you know, there is a precedent for believers who on some occasions did hide. Whether it was justified or not is another matter, but we do have examples of that. Now, moving on, Luke tells us that the church was growing numerically. And he says, "And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number." He tells us in Acts 5:14. Now, previously, Luke had mentioned 3,000 souls that had come to believe. And then a little bit later in Acts 4:4, he mentions 5,000. Well, that's quite a church growth activity, right? To have all these people. Now, they had been meeting in the upper room prior to this on the day of Pentecost. And, you know, of course, we know that that could house 120, but you're certainly not going to get, 8,000 people up there. You know, imposible. And so where are they meeting? Well, they're meeting at the temple. They're meeting in the portico of Solomon. So they had to meet in a larger place. So whereas Luke had previously mentioned 3,000 and 5,000 who had believed in Jesus, here he doesn't give a number. He just simply says that multitudes of men and women were being added. And so it's growing quite large at this time, again, within a short period of time. And of course, Jesus, prior to his death, burial, and resurrection, had explained to his apostles, he said, "I will build my church." And this is something that Christ will do. He says, "I will build my church." And so what we witness in Acts is really the work of the Lord Jesus through his obedient apostles. And those who came to faith in Christ are now in heaven, partly because of the work of the Lord's servants who were willing to do his will. Many thousands of believers are now in the presence of the Lord because of these obedient to the word believers. Now, Luke continues his summary report by telling us that many were coming to the apostles. And it says here, "to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them." Again, very interesting passage. And I think what we see here is a demonstration of faith. And the apostles were here serving as conduits of truth and grace to those who came near to them, even as close as a shadow could taste the Lord's goodness. And here we see a picture of blessing by association. And blessing by association is a concept you find throughout the scriptures, that when you have believers who are in the will of God, who are walking with the Lord, and the Lord begins to bless them, others within their periphery are blessed. You also see the concept of cursing by association throughout the Bible. And I think in the life of Jonah, I think you see both. I think early on in Jonah 1, when Jonah runs away from the Lord, from his calling, it's a bad move, by the way, but he runs away and the Lord disciplines him, right? He gets on a ship and the Lord sends a great storm against the ship. He's going to stop Jonah. And what happens is the sailors on the ship are now in danger of losing their lives. And at a certain point, when all the attention gets focused upon Jonah, he makes an interesting comment. He says, "I know that this great storm has come upon you because of me." And that's interesting because he almost seems callous to it all. But he recognizes that their predicament, that their situation is the result of his disobedience. He says, "I know that this great storm has come upon you because of me." That's cursing by association. That's where when you are outside of the will of God and God is disciplining you, others are going to be impacted by that. But then you see the flip side to that. Well, after God, you know, sends suffering, you know, to Jonah, 3 days, by the way, in the belly of the great fish, it was tailored suffering. And God has a way of tailoring the suffering to the individual. But then when Jonah finally comes around and is compliant, obeying the Lord, he goes to Nineveh, preaches a very simple message, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. And in Jonah 3:5, it tells us that they believed in the Lord. And so you had many, many thousands of people come to faith. It's a very interesting passage. But here we see blessing by association, that when God's prophet, when God's person is doing his will, other people are blessed as a result. And you see both concepts there. And I think that's partly what we see here is this playing out of this concept of blessing by association. Now, it's only natural that people who were sick or knew someone who was sick would want to bring them for healing. It's only natural to understand this. And there were many who came. So much so, there was so many that there was no room at the temple. And the text tells us that they carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets. Now, were the people being healed who did not come to faith in Christ? It's possible. The text doesn't tell us. We know that Jesus healed many and fed thousands, and it's likely that not everyone who was blessed by him ultimately turned to him in faith. And though this verse does not say that people, were healed as people's shadow, as Peter's shadow fell on them, the next verse really answers it by revealing that those who came were all being healed. And again, this raises some questions about what's going on here. Now, according to Earl Rodmacher, he says, "In the ancient world, many people believed that a person's shadow could possess magical healing powers. And the people referred to in this verse were not necessarily Christians, but those who believed that Peter, as an advocate of a new religion, had magical powers. And the people imposed their superstitions upon this new faith," end quote. And that's very likely the case. But by the way, this is not surprising, for even if they were believers, human viewpoint and pagan presuppositions are not automatically expunged from the mind and replaced with divine viewpoint. At the moment of conversion, it's not like a lifetime of human viewpoint is immediately eradicated. It's not like it's immediately expunged from your mind, from your thought processes, and all of a sudden you're filled with a complete deposit of divine viewpoint, everything you need for life. And that'd be nice, right? But that's not how it works. And you have believers that come to faith in Christ, but apart from the gospel, what do they know? I mean, they really don't know anything, especially if they've not been exposed to any sort of Bible teaching or reading the Bible or anything. And so, you know, it would not be surprising to see people continuing on with some of their pagan beliefs. Such renovation of the mind occurs really in phase two of salvation as the believer studies God's word and learns to operate by it. You think of in Romans 12:1-2, where Paul says, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and a holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but what? Be transformed, how? By the renewing of your mind." And so there's a process here where the believer, in order to advance to spiritual maturity, must learn to renovate his or her thinking. And as you get into the Word of God, your fundamental presuppositions about reality, about metaphysical issues, there will be a huge shift. In fact, there will be a big epistemological shift as far as like how you even come to know what you know. And God's Word will take center stage as far as being the foundation for that meta-narrative, you know, for the origin of the universe, the origin of mankind, the origin of sin, how we got multiple languages and so many other issues that really speak to our human experience. And then 2 Timothy 2:15 says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth." And 1 Peter 2:2 tells us, "Like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you might grow in respect to your salvation," that by it you might grow in respect to your salvation, because you'll never grow apart from it. And that's the truth of it. But learning it is no guarantee that you'll live it, because it is possible to learn the word and not live it. And that's why the scripture tells us that he who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, it is sin. And that's why James tells us, "Prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves." Because the walk of faith is a two-step dance. I mean, it's a two-step process. You have to learn it, and then you have to live it. And it's always in that order, because you cannot live what you do not know. And learning God's word necessarily precedes living God's will. And so what we observe in this passage is that God is graciously healing people, even those whose theology was somewhat questionable. Now, not only were people in Jerusalem bringing their sick and loved ones, but verse 16 tells us that also the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. Now, as I read about this passage, it made me think of Jesus' own ministry, where multitudes were coming to him for healing, and of course, they were not disappointed. In the Gospel of Mark 6:53-56, it tells us that when they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him and ran about the whole country and began to carry here and there on their pallets those who were sick to the place they heard he was. And so they're going about and they're bringing all these people. And again, this is understandable. You can understand human nature being this way. And the text goes on, it says, "Wherever he entered villages or cities or countryside, they were laying the sick in the marketplaces and imploring him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak, and as many as touched it were being cured." Again, quite amazing. Now, Luke tells us later in Acts about God working through the apostle in miraculous ways. We'll see this in Acts 19, where it says that God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. Interesting quote here by Warren Wiersbe. He says, "It is significant that all of these people were healed. There were no failures, and nobody was sent away because he or she did not have faith to be healed. These were days of mighty power when God was speaking to Israel and telling them that Jesus of Nazareth was indeed their Messiah and Savior. For Jews require a sign," 1 Corinthians 1:22 tells us, "and God gave signs to them. The important thing was not the healing of the afflicted, but the winning of lost souls. As multitudes were added to the fellowship, the Spirit gave them power for wonders and powers for witness, for miracles apart from God's word cannot save the lost," end quote. Now, these miracles were a sign of a dispensational shift, I believe, that is going on here in the early part of Acts. And we saw God perform signs and wonders when calling his people out of Egypt, when Elijah and Elisha began a new era of prophets, when Jesus offered his kingdom, and now we see it through the apostles at the beginning of the church age. Now, the question that arises in my mind, of course, is God producing signs and wonders through apostles today? The short answer is no. That's not to say that he's not performing miracles and healing people. Of course he is. But to do this miraculously through apostles, I would say, is not the case. You see, to be an apostle necessitated seeing the risen Christ. 1 Corinthians 9:1 tells us this, which no one can honestly claim today. And in 2 Corinthians 12:12, Paul told us, he told the Christians at Corinth that the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. So if there were true apostles today, one would expect to see the kind of volume of miracles performed by those in the early church. You would expect to see the same thing. But there are none. because there are none. Now, according to Warren Wiersbe again, he says one of the qualifications for an apostle was that he had seen the risen Christ. And since nobody can claim that experience today, there are no apostles in the church. The apostles and prophets laid the foundation for the church, and pastors, teachers, and evangelists are building on it. If there are no apostles, there can be no signs of an apostle, as are found in the book of Acts. This certainly does not mean that God is limited and can no longer perform miracles for his people, but it does mean that the need for confirming miracles has passed away. We now have the completed word of God, and we test teachers by their message, not by their miracles. Wiersbe goes on, he says, and we must keep in mind that Satan is a counterfeiter and well able to deceive the unwary. In the Old Testament, any prophet who performed miracles but at the same time led the people away from God's word was considered a false prophet and was to be killed. He closes out, he says, the important thing was not the miracles, but whether his message was true to the word of God, end quote. So in closing, it is true that God still heals and performs miracles today, but not as a means of confirming an apostle as was the case in the early church. It seems that the powers of an apostle phased out during the first century while the apostles were alive. Remember that Paul mentions his friend Trophimus, whom he left sick at Miletus. That's an interesting passage in 2 Timothy 4:20, that he left his friend sick at Miletus. Now, if Paul had the ability to heal, the question is, why did he leave him sick? One would expect that he would have healed him. And the important thing, and then also that Paul could not heal himself of his thorn in the flesh. Remember that he had received a thorn in the flesh. And three times he was not able to deal with it. And he prayed to the Lord three times to take it away, and God said no. The important thing to look for is not signs and wonders, but the accurate teaching of God's word, which can lead people to salvation by faith in Jesus and also help them advance to spiritual maturity. That becomes really the issue, is correct biblical teaching. So that will close out this section on Acts chapter 5, verses 12 through 16. Why don't we have a word of prayer, and then we'll answer some questions if we have any. Dear Father, we thank you for this day, for this time of study in your word, that we can consider these things, which to us are quite amazing to think about. And of course, our imagination runs and tries to fill in the picture of what this must have looked like. But Father, we know that you were working through your apostles at this time, and this in order that you might be glorified, that others might be edified, and that the gospel might be proclaimed, and that many would come to faith in Christ, and they did. And many are in heaven today because of the faithfulness of your children who were obedient to your word and who did the ministry that you called them to. And Father, we pray that as we go forth today, that we will be challenged by these things that we've studied. Father, always help us to understand it, that we might grow thereby. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen.